Tonight we can continue our series on racing through Revelation. This is our third message in our multi-message series in which we'll be considering prophetic issues rooted in Scripture and certainly applicable for our day. Our first message in this series, we covered what on earth is God doing as we looked at the value of studying prophecy. Our second message, we considered seven reasons why must Jesus Christ come again. Now tonight we want to ask and answer the question, what is the correct method for interpreting prophecy? And so open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. The disciples asked our Lord Jesus a question in verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" The destruction of the temple, verses 1 and 2. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And our Lord Jesus then begins to give an explanation. And for our purposes, we pick it up in verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." Now, we will develop this in the future, but the abomination of desolation refers back to Daniel chapter 9, in which the Antichrist enters the temple and declares himself to be God and demands universal worship. Now, the Lord Jesus refers to this as something that has not yet been fulfilled, but something prophetically that he expects that we would fully understand by virtue of reading and studying it. For he goes on to say in verse 15, "Whoso reads, let him understand." In other words, the Bible is to be read. The Bible is to be understood, even when it comes to the prophetic passages of Scripture. In fact, go with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, I call your attention to verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now remember, eternal life deals with a relationship with God that will last forever and therefore has some prophetic implications. Verse 26, "He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?'" Notice, he answers the question by saying, "Haven't you read the Bible?" Notice again, the Bible is to be read and the Bible is to be understood. Now go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll just show you a third reference to the same issue. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we know that Paul was with the Thessalonians for a very short period of time. People normally say 3 weeks to 3 months, could have been up to six perhaps. But he wasn't there very long. Now if you had 3 months with a group of people, what would you teach them? One, you'd teach them every day if possible. Number two, you'd teach them the whole counsel of God. You'd want to root them in an understanding of salvation, eternal security, their position in Christ, living by faith. And yet, Paul goes beyond that, which he would teach in Romans 1 through 8, for example, to talk about even prophetic things. For we read in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us," if someone had pawned this spurious letter of prophecy, claiming it came from Paul, "as though the day of Christ, literally the day of the Lord, as you can see from your footnote, had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away, the apostasia, comes first, and the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Notice again, when it came to prophetic truth, God expects that you will read the Scriptures, God expects that you will understand the Scriptures, and God expects that you will remember what you've read and understood. Now, I say that because when you begin to look at eschatology, there are various points of view. And there are some terminology you need to become familiar with. The first, perhaps, is eschatology. Say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last or last things. Ology means study. In other words, eschatology is the study of last things, the last events. In other words, it deals with prophecy and what is going to happen. Now, as we think of eschatology with regards to the future kingdom, or at least the kingdom that's been promised by Jesus Christ and throughout the Old Testament, there are various points of view that you need to be familiar with. First of all, there is premillennialism. Premillennialism. The word pre means before. Real easy to remember. This teaches that Christ will return to the earth before the kingdom to fulfill the promises made to Israel concerning a future kingdom on the earth. This is the view that understands Christ is coming again in the future, and when he comes, he will come before he sets up the kingdom. Premillennialism. You could diagram it this way again. As you think of Christ's return, it again happens before the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, which is predicted specifically by way of 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. That's one view. But that's not the only view that's out there. A second view that's out there is what's called amillennialism. Now the word a in the Greek means no, no millennial. In other words, this denies that there even will be a future kingdom on the earth because the promises made to Israel are now being spiritually fulfilled by the church. This is the view of covenant theology, or what is also called replacement theology. Replacement theology. This teaches again that the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are now being spiritually fulfilled in the church. No, Israel has no right to the land. No, there will not be a king in Israel. No, no, no. Just forget Israel. God's done with Israel. God's moved on. That's the amillennial view. And therefore, it views it as a spiritual kingdom, not as a literal, earthly, political, Israelitish type of kingdom. Between his two comings, Christ rules over a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of man. And if you're saved here tonight, they would say you're part of the spiritual kingdom. Well, there's truth to that. But that's all the kingdom there's going to be. No literal land covenant type of kingdom. Amillennialism. Premillennialism. Amillennialism. The third is postmillennialism. This claims that Christ will return after the kingdom on earth has been introduced by the church. Post means after. Real easy to remember here. You say, really? Yes? This view, which was prevalent at one time in the history of our country, but is gone by the wayside to a large degree, actually taught that man will bring in the kingdom through the spread of the gospel. Christ will return after its universal acceptance to sit upon his throne. In other words, the church, the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the word of God, will basically evangelize the world, and Christ will look down and say, this looks like a nice place to live, and come back. Well, the fact of the matter, we know it's not getting better, it's getting worse. That's why post-millennialism is held by few in our day. So let's summarize our three views again. We've got pre-millennialism. Christ comes back when? He comes back before the kingdom is set up. Amillennialism? There is no kingdom. It's just a spiritual kingdom. Christ comes back. Postmillennialism, he comes back after the kingdom has been set up. The millennial kingdom that's going on right now. You just didn't know it. Did you know you're in the kingdom? And who'd say, man, this is really great, this kingdom stuff. You know. And by the way, that's one of the things you have to be careful about when you listen to radio preachers talking about kingdom authority. We're not in the kingdom and we don't have kingdom authority. We are in Christ. We are part of the church. We must keep those things distinct. And so there are different views regarding the kingdom on earth. But there's also different eschatological views with regards to the rapture of the church. Now, there is what's called pre-tribulational view of the rapture. And again, pre means before. This is the view which claims that the rapture of the church will occur before the 7 years of the tribulation on the earth. Again, to diagram this, you can see up here, the rapture is pre-tribulation. The tribulation lasts for 7 years. There's the tribulation and the great tribulation. And we'll be looking at these things in great detail in the future. But the pre-tribulational rapture takes the view that the church is raptured, caught away to be with the Lord before the tribulation occurs. Now, that does not mean that believers don't experience tribulation. But that's different than going through the tribulation period that will come one day on this planet. So there's the pre-tribulational view. Then there is the mid-tribulational view, held by just a few. This view claims that the rapture of the church will occur in the middle of the 7 year period of the tribulation on the earth. In other words, if you're tracking with me, you realize that that means that as a believer, you would go through half of the tribulation. But be of good cheer, it's only the first half. You would escape the great tribulation. So the mid-tribulational view teaches. A third view on the tribulation is a relatively new kid on the block as of the early 1990s. It's called the pre-wrath rapture view. Claims that the rapture of the church will occur about two-thirds of the way through the seven-year period of the tribulation on the earth. This was embraced or studied by a man named Bob Van Kampen, who's now dead. It was pawned off on Marvin Rosenthal, who at one time had been the director of the Friends of Israel ministry, who had to resign in light of the fact that their doctrinal statement required them to believe in the pre-tribulational view. And he actually asked the board to vote and change the doctrinal statement. And they did, and the pre-tribulation view barely won out. So he went and started his own ministry and has a Holy Land Experience amusement park down in Florida. But he is the one who has made very popular in some circles this pre-wrath rapture view. Again, it looks like this. He separates the Great Tribulation from the Day of the Lord, and he believes that you will go through about two-thirds of the tribulation if the rapture happens in our lifetime. A fourth view is what's called the post-tribulational view. This claims that the rapture of the church will occur after the seven-year tribulation ends. I kind of call this the Ferris wheel rapture view. Because, you know, when Christ comes back, you just go up and meet him in the air in order to turn around and come on back down. That's all it really is. It's just the big Ferris wheel approach. Now, there's a fifth view that I didn't put on your handout. I failed to mention. It is what's called the partial rapture view. The partial rapture view. And this view takes the position that at the rapture, only those faithful, totally dedicated Christians will be caught up, leaving carnal Christians behind to be chastened by the tribulation as kind of a Protestant purgatory. That kind of leaves almost everybody I know out. So much for the grace of God and being in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. So there's different views on the kingdom, different views on the rapture. And thirdly, there are different views on prophecy in the book of Revelation. How it's to be understood and how it's to be interpreted. One view is called preterism. Preterism. And this believes that most, if not all, biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled, usually in relation to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And frankly, to my own surprise and chagrin, this view is gaining ground in some circles. If you get books from Christian books, distributors and such, you will see books by R.C. Sproul or Hank Hanegraaff and others that espouse the preterist view. And what they're really saying is, what you read in the book of Revelation isn't something in the future that's going to happen. What you read in Matthew 24 and 25 isn't something in the future that's going to happen. It's something that's already happened. And it happened when Titus, the Roman general, destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, just to address this for a moment, go with me to Matthew 24. Now, let me say hand in hand with this view, those who take this view would also be amillennial. They don't believe in a future millennium. They believe in a spiritual kingdom only that's going on right now in the hearts of people. But as you look at Matthew 24 for a moment, and I call your attention to verse 21. Our Lord said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now I want to ask you, though, the destruction of Jerusalem was great in 70 AD. Catastrophic in some ways. Very devastating. Would you say that that is the worst that has ever happened on the planet for all time? Never. You would never say that. In fact, verse 22 says, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Everyone would have died. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Look at verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Did that happen in 70 AD? No. "Then the sign of the Son of the Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Did that happen in 70 AD? "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." That happened in 70 AD? By the way, could that happen very easily today, that they could all see Christ coming back? Sure. Just turn on CNN. Something else. No, dear friends, this was not fulfilled in the past, but that's the preterist view of the book of Revelation. Now, there's a second view called historism. Historicism. That's a tough one. And it believes that much of prophecy has been and continues to be presently fulfilled during the church age. In other words, as you think of the book of Revelation, some of it happened, you know, in the 100s, and then some in the 500s, and some in the 1000 AD, and 1500, and some more happening now, and it's just kind of being fulfilled as we go along in the church age. And again, this isn't held by many, a few, but it's another view. A third view is futurism. And this believes that prophecy will be fulfilled and take place in the future, at the rapture, the tribulation, second coming, kingdom, or the eternal state. But all of these things are yet future. Future. No wonder it's called futurism. Now there is a fourth view when it comes to prophecy in the book of Revelation. It's called idealism. And I believe that the Bible teaches great ideas about God to be applied today with no specific reference to the timing of these events. No specific reference. In other words, you know, we can learn from this prophecy, this ideal, or this truth, and it's not saying that this is going to happen or when it's going to happen. It just, let's learn from it. Kind of a deal. Now you might ask, well, why are there these differences in understanding prophetic eschatology? Why are there these differences? If the Bible is to be read, if the Bible is to be understood, and if the Bible is to be remembered, why are there these differences in understanding prophetic eschatology? And I'd like to suggest to you at least four reasons why. First of all, it's the method of interpretation. How does one interpret the passage? What method do they use to interpreting Scripture? And we'll talk about that in most of the rest of this study. The second is the consistency of applying the method that is chosen. How consistent are they with? Do they have the right method to begin with? But then if you have the right method, how consistent are you in applying it when it comes to the Scriptures? A third reason why there are differences are schools of theology. By virtue of certain theological perspectives, there is a tendency, again, to read those perspectives into the Bible. That's called eisegesis. Instead of deriving your understanding of God's Word being drawn out from the Bible, that's exegesis. So schools of theology play into this. A fourth factor that plays into this is what I'd like to call progressive illumination. Now we know that God gave His Word progressively. He revealed truth progressively. And with the writing of the last book of the New Testament, the canon of Scripture is closed. God is not giving new revelation. But that doesn't mean it hasn't been a progressive thing to understand what has been written. There's been a need for progressive illumination over the hundreds of years in which the church has existed. But keep in mind that God does expect us to study prophecy. He expects us to understand prophecy. And He expects us to live in light of what we understand. And so we've looked at the various points of view when it comes to eschatology. Now let's concentrate on the biblical method for correctly interpreting prophecy. How do we interpret prophecy? What is the biblical method? And I'd like to suggest to you tonight, in fact more than suggest, that the way you understand prophecy is the same way you understand everything else in the Bible. Otherwise, you're going to have to determine what are the prophetic ones to apply this method and what are the non-prophetic ones to apply that method. I highly recommend that the Bible is to be understood and the method of interpretation never changes. So, why do you say that, you might ask? Well, let's ask ourselves, what can we learn from the prophecies that have already been fulfilled? If we would have read them in the Old Testament before their fulfillment, and now we see them fulfilled, how would we have understood them? How should we have understood them? How did they come to pass? Well, let's first of all recognize that the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in a normal, grammatical, historical, and contextual way of understanding language. In other words, we're to take the language in its normal way of understanding it. In its grammatical way, its historical context, and
its context of the passage. Just like we would understand any kind of language. If I said, I flew to St. Louis, or from St. Louis today, you would understand that. That I probably didn't ride a broom. I meant me. Flew meant flew on a plane. From St. Louis was a city. You'd understand it in a normal way. You wouldn't look for hidden meanings, secret code to that. You would understand what I said in a normal way. That's how you understand Scripture. It is a piece of literature. Now, yes, the natural man doesn't understand it because we need the Holy Spirit, but it's designed to be understood, again, in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual way. Now, let's think about the prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. Now, I mentioned to you in a previous study that there's at least 333 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. And at least 109 of them were fulfilled in his first coming. Now, let's look at some of those prophecies and how would we have understood them. First of all, the fact of Christ's birth. The promise of a Redeemer. Remember Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God said that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent, who was the devil, would bruise his heel. This was a promise, a fact, that there would come a Redeemer one day. Now, as we think of that Redeemer, what would be the method of Christ's birth? Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, we see another prediction related to the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now I want you to notice the language that's used here. Behold, the virgin. What does virgin mean? Virgin. Okay, now there's some dispute about this as we think of the Hebrew word Alma. The virgin shall conceive. What does conceive mean? Conceive. And bear a son, not a daughter, but a son. And shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, now go with me to Matthew chapter 1. We saw the Old Testament prophecy. Let's see the New Testament fulfillment and how we should have understood that prophecy had we been reading Isaiah chapter 7, which, by the way, was written some 700 years before the Lord Jesus ever came on the scene. In Matthew chapter 1, the angel appeared to Joseph, verse 21, or verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived, notice the word conceived, understood in a normal way, in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child. And by the way, the Greek word here is without dispute, as it definitively means virgin, not merely young woman. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And now we have a little addition, a little exegetical explanation here.
What does Emmanuel mean? Which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her sexually, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So we see, the method of Christ's birth predicted he would be born of a virgin. How would we understand that? In a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual way. Now, a third fulfillment of prophecy about the Lord Jesus is the nationality of Christ's birth. Through the seed of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, through the lineage of Judah, Genesis 49, 10, and through David, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. Now, how would we understand Abraham, Judah, and David? Secret code? Spiritualized way? Allegory of some kind? Or would we understand it in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual way? Which, by the way, while you're in Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Starts right off with the genealogy. Watch. Because any Jew reading the New Testament regarding the Messiah would immediately ask, tell me, whose seed is he? Does he have the right credentials? Does he have the right birthline? And Matthew nails that coffin shut immediately by saying, yes, let me give you his birthline. As we have the birthline of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, the birthline of Mary in Luke chapter 3, as both were in the right birthline for the Messiah. So how would we understand Abraham and David? Normal, customary way. A fourth prediction regarding the Lord Jesus Christ is the place of Christ's birth. It was predicted in Micah chapter 5. In verse 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. You don't have to turn there. I'll turn there for you. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, the Messiah, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Notice, he's going to be a human Messiah, and yet he's from everlasting, which means he has to be who? God. But where would God take on human flesh and be born? In Bethlehem. While you're in Matthew, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to him, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now what is amazing about this is not merely that Christ fulfilled this prophecy, but that these magi from the east would travel miles to search out and find this Messiah, while the Jewish scribes in Jerusalem only had to go about 8 to 12 miles to check it out, and didn't even make the walk or the drive by way of chariot. While we're flabbergasted by this, on the other hand, how many people are just simply a grasp away from a Bible that they could read, that they could seek to study and understand, and yet have all kinds of time for TV, YouTube, and everything else, but
don't even open the book to see what God had to say. What a slap in the face of the unbelief of these individuals who knew the right place, but weren't willing to see if Jesus Christ was born. And so we see the fact of Christ's birth, how would it be understood? Normal way. Method, through a virgin, normal way. Nationality, normal way. Place, Bethlehem. Secret meaning, no. Bethlehem means Bethlehem. Now there are some more that I'd like to know. The time of Christ's death. In fact, according to Daniel chapter 9, they knew very clearly when Christ would actually ride into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, and we will study Daniel 9 in detail in the future. And by the way, is that door open? It is really cold in here. Thank you. You can disregard that on the tape. Okay? The time of Christ's death was predicted. In fact, had they studied their Bible, they should have known exactly that day, there's our Messiah. Daniel 9 predicted it. What's also interesting is the means to Christ's death was predicted, that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, according to Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. By the way, was he? A friend, Judas? 30, not 29, silver, not gold. Just like the Bible predicted. Furthermore, the manner of Christ's death was predicted via crucifixion. Psalm 22 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, the only way to pierce hands and feet is by way of crucifixion. Which, by the way, is very interesting. For the book of Psalms was written approximately 1,000 years before Christ came, when the Jews did not put to death their criminals by way of crucifixion, but by way of stoning. Even in Jesus' day, they picked up stones to stone him. And yet it was predicted that he would not die through stoning, but through crucifixion. Why? Because God said it would happen that way. And the Romans carried it out, and he held them responsible for it, though they were fulfilling Scripture through that means. And by the way, there was no Passover plot, as has been suggested by some, as if the Roman soldiers were in on this and, hey guys, remember, Psalm 22:18, you got to get crucified. Let's make sure we nail him. You know, I mean, that's ridiculous to think that for a moment. But not only was the time of Christ's death and the means to Christ's death and the manner of Christ's death predicted, but so was the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection. In fact, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah, chapter 53. Now again, Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus Christ came, is going to tell us exactly why he died. And remember, the Lord Jesus, when he hung on that cross, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now we know why. We know that he was not only uttering the words of Psalm 22 in verse 1, we know from verse 3 it's because God is holy. But we also have the answer to that question in Isaiah 53, verse 5. Notice, he was wounded, why? For our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. My God, why have you forsaken me? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, there's no way, dear friends, to properly understand Isaiah 53, but to understand that the Old Testament not only predicted a Messiah who would be the ruler, and would rule in glory a kingdom, but that the Bible also predicted a suffering Savior, who would die not for his sins, he had none, but for your sins and mine. And you know, just like the Bible said, exactly how it happened. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. No wonder this passage of Scripture has not been read in a Jewish synagogue for over 1,000 years. Because it sets forth with great clarity what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. You ever put your name in Isaiah 53 verse 6? I, like a sheep, have gone astray. I have turned to my own way. And the Lord laid on him, Jesus Christ, my iniquities. In fact, all of them. You know, dear friends, that is really good news. That the punishment that should have fallen upon us by a holy God fell upon our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. On that cross, he was dying for you. And on the third day, he rose again to give you a new life. To forgive your sins and give you a home in heaven one day. Make you his child. If you've never put your trust in him alone as your Savior, you need to do that tonight. Settle your eternal destiny. You know, as we think of these prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, what are the scientific or mathematical odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled? The odd is, we're told by Peter Stoner, scientists, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Or you can look at it right there. Mercy. I don't even know how to say that. It's not a million. It's not a billion like our bailout. It's not a trillion. It's a whole lot. I mean, this is the ultimate mega almost, you know. That's the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies. In fact, someone is liking it to this. You take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and you lay them on the face of Texas. They'll cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark all of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up 1 silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? The same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote them in their own wisdom. You see, dear friends, these prophecies were given by divine inspiration of God. Now, that's only 1 out of 8. What about 48 of the prophecies being fulfilled by Jesus Christ? What is the possibility of that? 1 to the 10th to the 157th power. And it's very difficult to illustrate that number. You see, once again, we're faced with the reality that, dear friends, the Bible is the Word of God, fully trustworthy. And one of its great credentials is, again, fulfilled prophecy. And we're just looking at some of the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, not the prophecies about nations, not the prophecies about many other things that have already been fulfilled, though there is much more to come. And that's why when you are challenged in the classrooms of the colleges of our area, or you are challenged by some book or by some friend, or when doubts creep into your mind, is the Bible really the Word of God? Go back and look at the evidence. And the evidence is overwhelming. And again, one of the great evidences of the inspiration of Scripture is fulfilled prophecy. In fact, the Bible is very clear. We have the word of prophecy made more sure. No wonder the psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." And so we have underscored the reality of the fact
that when we think of interpreting prophecy, the Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled were fulfilled in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual way. But there's a second thing we need to note about these prophecies. Namely, that at times the prophetic passages of the Old Testament include figurative language. But they were not fulfilled allegorically. Figurative language. And you know, we understand that there's figurative language. For example, in one of the major prophets, it says, the trees of the field will clap its hands. Clap their hands. No, I ask you, do trees clap hands? Well, no. We understand that the Bible does utilize figures of speech. Figures of speech, though, that have a known literal meaning behind them. Not some secret, hidden code. We know that in the prophecy given to Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had the vision of this huge statue whose head was of gold and chest was of silver, midsection of bronze or brass, iron and then iron mixed with clay, thinking of the feet. But he goes on to explain that this figure had a literal interpretation about the fact that Babylon was presently ruling, that's the gold. Medo-Persia would then follow, then Greece, then Rome, and then the revived Roman Empire, which, by the way, is yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the future as we study the book of Revelation. So again, there's figures that are used, but there are literal meanings behind them. Now, why do I say that? Because there is a method of interpretation that is called the allegorical method of interpretation that is utilized by many, in fact, all those who reject a normal, literal, grammatical, historical, contextual kind of way. They deliteralize the Bible. Now, what's a little bit ironic about these individuals that interpret the prophetic passages that way is that when it comes to the birth of Christ or the death of Christ, you know how they would interpret the Bible? In a normal, grammatical, historical way. But when it comes to prophetic things, now they switch and they spiritualize passages. When the Bible says in the coming kingdom that the lion and the lamb will dwell together, they say, well, it can't literally mean a lion and a lamb. Well, why can't it? Because it can't. You know, and they don't have good reasons why it can't mean that. The problem with the allegorical method of interpretation, it's subject to the imagination of the interpreter. You say, can you give me some illustrations? Yes, I'll give you two. Go with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. When one traces the history of the church, there's great evidence to support the fact that the early church was clearly premillennial for the first few centuries of the church. They believed Christ would come again, they believed he could come at any time, and they believed he would come before he would set up his kingdom. One of the real culprits that pulled the rug out from the normal grammatical historical method of interpretation was a man by the name of Origen. He was the origin of a lot of problems. He was a scholar in Alexandrian Egypt. He oftentimes syncretized and mixed together Greek philosophy and mythology even with the Bible and came up with some really amazing interpretations that deliteralized and literally destructed the text of Scripture. Now, one example of that is found here in Luke chapter 10. We begin in verse 30. I think you're pretty familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Now, he's just telling a story here. Who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him,
and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, when he departed, he took out the 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, "Well, he who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Okay. Now, when Origen taught this passage in his allegorization, he taught the man who fell among thieves is Adam. The robbers are the devil and his minions. The priest stands for the law. The Levite for the prophets, the Good Samaritan is Christ, the beast is Christ's body, the inn, the church, the 2 pence, the Father and the Son, and the Samaritan, when I come again, refers to Christ's second coming. Now, you would have understood that from reading the passage, wouldn't you? But immediately we'd say, well, how can you prove that the priest stands for the law? How can you prove the beast stands for Christ's body? How can you prove that when I come again speaks of his second coming? How could you prove that? You could never prove that. In fact, I think the beast stands for the Antichrist. How would you prove that? You never could. You could say anything you want. Again, the allegorization method is subject only to the imagination of the interpreter. Now, another illustration of that could be found in John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And here we have a post-resurrection appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's fishing. Remember, he was fishing. They caught nothing. The Lord Jesus is making a little bit of breakfast on shore and says to them in the boat, after they caught nothing, verse 5, then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food? Catch any fish?" Now, fishermen do not like being asked that question when they've been skunked for the night. They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Fishermen do not like advice. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, namely John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciple came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and the fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now, the number 153 has been subject to at least 4 interpretations. 3 allegorical. Cyril of Alexander saw the number as representing God and the church. According to the early church leader, 100 was the number of the fullness of the Gentiles, 50 represented the remnant of Israel, and 3 signified the Trinity, to whose glory all things were done. In a somewhat more creative vein, Augustine, which by the way was the second culprit, Origen and Augustine, did more to ruin a correct understanding of Scripture than anybody. Augustine interpreted this number in light of 10, the number of the law, and 7, the number of grace. 10 plus 7 equals 17. And the sum of all the numbers from 1 through 17, inclusive, totals 153. Now that's imaginative. 1 plus 2 is 3. 3 plus 3 is 6. 6 plus 4 is 10. And just work your way. 153. Therefore, argued Augustine, 153 stands for all who by law or grace have been moved to come to Jesus. Of course you would understand 153 fish that way, right? Jesus told us to be fishers of men. They caught 153. This is a picture of Christ catching the church. Jerome and other church leaders saw the significance of this number and the ancient belief that there were 153 basic kinds of fish in the sea. They argued, therefore, that the miraculous catch included every kind of fish. Someday all men of all nations will be gathered together to Christ. A fourth suggestion is that the 153 appears in the text because that happened to be the exact number of fish they caught. And by the way, fish in the passage always meant fish. So therefore, why would we understand 153 to be different? And by the way, doesn't it take a fisherman to state it was 153? I mean, most of us would say, well, 150. Fisherman, 153. Write it down. Now, again, that is not to suggest, as we think of the normal or literal method of interpretation versus the allegorical, that the Bible in prophecy doesn't contain some symbols and figurative language. It does, including the book of Revelation. In fact, go with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We'll be delving into this very soon in our study. In verse 12, John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." And then there's a description. So we see this prophetic vision that he had, used symbolically, one like the Son of Man, in the middle of seven golden lampstands. But while symbolism is used here, is there a literal interpretation somewhere found in the Bible that would explain to us what this is? Well, just so happened in the same chapter, we read in verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. And the one who's in the midst of them," in verses 17 and 18, "is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, he that was dead and is now alive forevermore." Now, why do I point this out? Because again, though the Bible does use figurative language at times and even symbols prophetically, that there are literal interpretations to be found normally in the text, context of the passage, or somewhere else as we compare Scripture with Scripture. You know, we're going to see in Revelation chapter 6 the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Four horsemen he saw, and then he explains which each horse or horseman represents. The same will be true in Revelation chapter 12. In fact, go there for a moment with me. And I'll show you again symbols used and symbols interpreted. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." So, wow, that's some kind of woman. I wonder what that all means. Well, if you knew your Bible, you would know in Genesis 37, that's exactly the vision that Joseph saw of his family, who would become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Verse 2, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore, notice, a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Who's that? Well, we know from Revelation 19, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the woman? Israel. Who's the male child? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who's ready to devour him as soon as he's born? The devil and his angels. You say, well, really? Where is that found? Well, let's continue. Verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Also, the third of the stars were his angels. He's the dragon. Oh, well, notice, again, symbols used, but symbols explained. And so, behind the symbols was a literal meaning found somewhere in Scripture. And that is why David L. Cooper's Golden Rule Interpretation has been so helpful over the years to me, in which I demand that the Gibbs students memorize it, whether in El Salvador or in the United States here. And it goes just like this. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. You say, now that is a long sentence. You're right, but it's a very good one. In fact, I would encourage you to memorize it. I'll read it again. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Plain sense, common sense, no other sense needed. Therefore, take every word, remember every word is inspired, at its primary, its ordinary, its usual meaning. Unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages, and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. Now, as you interpret Scripture, what are the three C's of Bible interpretation that tie right into what we've just seen by David L. Cooper? First one is context. When studying Scripture, including the prophetic parts, pay attention carefully to the context. Context means what's surrounding the verse. What's before it? What's after it? What book is it in? Which testament is it in? Immediate context, general context. Context, context, context. As I said before, one of the things I've noticed with the female gender is they have an amazing way to communicate with knowing the context which someone else is speaking without hardly mentioning the context. You know, this happened today on our way home. Nancy said something to me. I said, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Well, it was what she mentioned an hour ago. I should have realized between an hour and then, though we talked about other things, that was the context. You know, and women do that. They just shift context with blah blah. Guys, we're one at a time. You know, we eat our peas and then we eat our meat and then we eat our bread. And, you know, we need context. Okay? Second thing is content. Once you've noticed the context, look at the content. What do the words mean? That verb, what is its tense, its mood, its voice, and so forth? Content. And thirdly, you compare Scripture with Scripture. Why? Because the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. And again, as we study Revelation, you will see that we will at times either go to other passages in Revelation or other books of the Bible to shed light on what is meant there. Because when you read Revelation, God expects that you've read some other parts of the Bible first. and understood them. You see, the Bible, dear friends, correctly understood, never contradicts itself. And any apparent contradiction is simply a failure to properly understand the Bible, not a problem with the accuracy of the Scriptures at all. So when you interpret prophecy, number one, what have we learned tonight? Understand words in their customary sense, in their context, without secret or hidden meanings. Understand words in their customary sense, in their context, without secret or hidden meanings. Secondly, when you interpret prophecy, consider the proper usage of figurative and symbolic language. There's a place for this, but consider it or have a proper usage of it. Don't go beyond the text. Don't look for secret, hidden meanings. And such. Principle number three, when you interpret prophecy, view prophecy as having its principal focus on Jesus Christ and the establishment of His kingdom on earth. You see, the book of Revelation is technically called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:10 says, "And I fell at His feet to worship Him, but He, the angel, said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" It should not surprise us that Peter said to Cornelius in Acts 10:43, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Notice all the prophets point you to who? To Jesus Christ. And to put your faith in Him. In fact, even in Luke 24:27, that the Lord Jesus, to those two strangers on the road to Emmaus, were told, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He, the Lord Jesus, expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. You see, when it comes to prophecy, remember, the major focus is Jesus Christ and the setting up of His kingdom. As we think of the four pivotal events of history, everything, dear friends, is pointing to Christ coming again and setting up His kingdom. A fourth principle, when you interpret prophecy, look for the interpretation of God that is already included in the Bible by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Instead of trying to come up with an interpretation, see, does the Bible already interpreted this in some other place? For example, as we think of the scarlet harlot riding the beast in Revelation chapter 17, we're told in Revelation chapter 18 exactly that this refers to a city that has seven hills and so forth. It tells us again how to interpret what we are reading in Revelation chapter 17. Fifth principle. Realize that some prophecies have either complete or partial or analogical fulfillment. Complete or partial or analogical fulfillment. Now, what does that mean? Some of the prophecies in the Bible have been completely fulfilled already. Done. Over. Finished. Some of them have not been fulfilled at all. Some of them have been partially fulfilled. Partially fulfilled. And some of them were fulfilled in an analogy kind of a way. For example, as we think of Hosea 11:1, Israel called from Egypt as a child. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15 says Christ was called from Egypt as a child. What is the significance? While Israel was disobedient, Christ was obedient. It was a fulfillment of Scripture by way of an analogy, not by way of, again, a literal fulfillment per se. Analogical. The same is true of regarding the word baptized there in Exodus 14. Or the next one, Israel went into the wilderness where she was tempted for 40 years. Christ went to the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days. Israel failed her temptations at every turn. Christ passed in every way. Notice there's an analogy to it. Here's another one. Israel went to Mount Sinai to receive God's law. Christ went up to the mountainside to explain the law. Israel broke the law, while Christ fulfilled the law. There's some analogy here. Now go with me, if you would, to Isaiah 61. I want you to see this one, because this one is just super. And this is an example of a partial fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 61. And then I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4. Put one hand in Isaiah 61 and the other in Luke chapter 4. And I want you to understand that Christ interpreted Scripture in a normal grammatical historical way. He was a dispensationalist. He rightly divided the word of truth. So you should have one marker in Isaiah 61, the other in Luke chapter 4. We begin in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now, this is understood to be a messianic prophecy. Prophecy regarding the coming Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now catch this. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Notice, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. And here the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, can you imagine what size of scroll that must have been? 66 chapters on a scroll. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, that in itself is amazing. You can find the place. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Period. Now, again, put your finger there in Luke 4, go back to Isaiah 61, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Why did he stop at the beginning after the word Lord and not continue the verse? It is because the first half of verse 2 was fulfilled in Christ's first coming. The second half would not be fulfilled until his second coming. That's why he did that. Amazing but true. We then go back to Luke 4, verse 20. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, or your hearing. Now, if he had finished the verse, Isaiah 61:2, he could not have said that. Because the day of the vengeance of our God will not happen until the second coming. He knew exactly where to stop. And so we see here a partial fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. When you interpret prophecy, principle number 6, remember to keep Israel and the church separate. God has one program for Israel, one for the church. What God has not joined together, do not put together. You see, as we think of the mountain peaks of prophecy, the Old Testament prophets could see the birth of Jesus. They could see many prophecies which we've looked at tonight. They could see Calvary. They could see the Antichrist. They could see the Son of Righteousness. They could see the kingdom. They could see the destruction of the earth. They could see the holy city. What could they not see was the valley of the church. Why? Because that was an Old Testament mystery that would not be revealed until the New Testament. And thus you must keep Israel and the church separate if you're going to properly understand Scripture. One last principle when you interpret prophecy: grant only one interpretation to each passage of Scripture, though it may have many applications. One interpretation, many applications. And that's, by the way, true of all of Scripture, not merely the prophetic ones. And you know, as we think of prophecy, dear friends, does it really matter how you interpret biblical prophecies? God expects you to read them. God expects you to understand them. God expects you to remember them. God expects you to live in light of them. In fact, as you know Scripture, you know that the fulfillment of what we know to be true to happen in the future, everything is moving toward that. And it's right on time. And so we need to take Scripture to heart. And we need to live in light of the future. We need to live in light of the fact that one day Jesus is coming. And it could be today. And we need to remember, as it were, Lot's wife. The Lord Jesus said that. Remember Lot's wife. Remember what was true of Lot's wife. When the angels were pulling the family out of Sodom, what did she do? She turned back. And what happened? She was turned into a pillar of salt. Why? Because she didn't want to look ahead. She loved Sodom. She loved the world. And indeed, we must guard our own hearts that we don't love the world, nor the things of the world. We must remember Lot's wife. We must remember that Jesus Christ is coming again, and it's to affect how we are to live. We're to remember that one day, again, we are going home. And in the meantime, we are pilgrims and strangers on this planet. We must remember that one day we will stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And we will give an account of how we lived our life after we were saved by the grace of God. And whether we lived it for the glory of God or not. Whether or not we lived it in light of Calvary. In fact, as we think of Calvary, and we think of all that Jesus Christ has done for us, dear friends, it's finished. There's nothing left to do, as this picture is so wonderfully displayed. It's your move now. Are you going to take God at His word? He's fulfilled His prophecies in the Old Testament. Will He not fulfill His promises that he that believes on the Son has everlasting life? And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He keeps those promises as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the study of the Word of God. May you use it deeply in each of our hearts. Again, if there's anyone here who is not yet saved, may they see that they have one foot in hell and another on a banana peel. And apart from your grace, they are doomed for destruction and damnation. And yet you love them. Christ died for them. He rose again to offer to them a full and free and forever salvation. It's theirs for the receiving if they're willing to take you at your word and believe and trust Jesus Christ to save them, believing He died for their sins and rose again to do just that. And for those of us who are saved, may we remember that your promises are also true for our daily living. And your promises are also true regarding the future, so that we would live in light of Christ's imminent return. And the fact that one day we're going home. May we live as pilgrims and strangers, holding loosely to the things down here. May we remember Lot's wife and that your plan is far better for us. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.